Anyway, we've spent 3 weeks already on chapter one, and I'm quite reluctant to come out of it, but we're going to have to move on, and move on at a pace, I'm afraid. So this morning might be quite hurried. We tried to make it simple enough. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans is very profound in terms of the gospel. If you think the universe is wonderful and amazing, let me tell you that the gospel that God has made is far, 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 far more wonderful and amazing. And if you think it's just that Jesus died on the cross to cleanse your sins away, and you believe it, well, that's fine, that's wonderful. But if you want to really know how it works and get to know the God who formed and made this gospel and how he did it and what it really means in eternity and in God's eyes, then you really have to get into the book, the Epistle of Romans. It's supposed to be a letter, but it's not a real letter. It's just a great essay on the gospel. He hadn't gone to Rome, so he was letting the Roman Christians know exactly what the gospel was that he was preaching. And you remember, we're looking at things through pictures, really, and whether these... To try to make things simple. So the Epistle of Paul is about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it works. Here are some questions which I won't ask you, but I'll give you the answers. Why is the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? We dealt with this last week. The reason the wrath of God is against the unrighteousness of men is because they hold the truth in unrighteousness. God has revealed himself to man, and man has failed to walk in the light of that revelation. He has failed to respond in the correct way. The unrighteous, he hadn't responded in the right way to God's revelation. And the four ways in which God has revealed his truth to man are by nature, conscience, law of Moses, and Jesus Christ. And we read about these four things in the first eight chapters of Romans. In what part of the Old Testament did man only have the revelation of God through nature and conscience, which we've been doing in the last 3 weeks, then, or nature rather, then that's up to the time of Moses. So up to the time of Moses, all men had, in terms of knowing God, was knowing him through nature. And we know how men like Moses and Noah, they knew God. And that was almost, if only one person saw the light, that would be a condemnation of everybody else, wouldn't it? But nevertheless, there were some who got to know God in those. So what is Paul seeking to prove in the first two chapters? You're welcome.
It's rubbing in your jacket.
Oh, is it?
Yeah. Just do it like that.
Can't your wife do this?
There we go.
Oh, it's all right. Well, she's a nurse. There's nothing funny in that. Just she's a nurse. Right. Well, there might be. Okay. What is Paul seeking to prove in the first two chapters? He is seeking to prove that all men are sinners. And if you really get to know these chapters and understand them, let me tell you, any ounce of self-righteousness in any one of us should disappear. Absolutely. We're so keen to think that, well, we're not all that bad, you know, etc. Let me tell you, we are deep-dyed, hell-deserving sinners. And this is God's estimation. So that's why we really need to understand the bad news before we can understand the wonder of the good news. It is the gospel of God. Remember, we said there were many dud gospels around, and if you don't know the real gospel, then you'll fall for the false ones. Then we said that the gospel is like a train. It is Jesus Christ, and those who enter into Jesus Christ and believe in him will be saved. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, everyone who gets on board, everyone who trusts in Jesus is taken to the end destination, which is salvation. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Next point is that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Not his holiness necessarily, not his love, not his kindness, not his greatness. What is revealed about God in the gospel is the righteousness of God, revealed from faith to faith. It's a life of faith from beginning to end. And righteousness has to do with justice. How would you define righteousness? Well, it is that which is right. Simple enough, isn't it? We know when things are not right. We know when the scales don't balance. And that is righteousness, when the scales balance. And justice has all to do with the scales balancing. In that particular picture, we see the gospel illustrated in the law on one side. If we'd have been on the other side, we would have been well outweighed. All the whole of the universe, everybody in it, in the world, would have been outweighed. But when Christ stood on those scales, we were justified. So here is the bad news. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God's revealed himself through nature, conscience, the law of Moses, and Jesus Christ. Through nature, we have this wonderful classic illustration. If you see a watch or found a watch, you'd recognize there must be a maker and an owner. So God-given intelligence tells us that there must be a designer and a creator. He must be almighty and good. Man's response should be that he should worship and thank, but man's response has been made false gods and failed to give thanks. This is all in chapter 1, you will remember, and that is not right. The fact that he is an owner, furthermore, he must be a responsible sustainer, and God sustains this world. It makes, as I said, it amuses me when I see people collecting tin cans and all sorts of things to save the world. Let me tell you, you'd have to save the universe to save the world. And it's impossible. God, the fact that this world exists has to do with the way the universe goes around. And therefore, so many things. But collecting tin cans to me is all right, very nice, but it just amuses me when I hear people talking about trying to save the planet. Anyway, God made it. One day God will deal with it in his way. Man's response ought to be to trust God and to love him. But instead, in chapter 1, we read that man went his own way, independence and lust. He went after his own desires, the things that he loved, and denied the ownership of God. And that's not right either. So that is total unrighteousness. And let me say, we are all like that. All the wickedness listed in chapter 1 begins with unthankfulness. And the Bible, I was saying last week, wasn't I, that you've got to look beyond these things to the God who supplies them. Look beyond your talents and your good looks. Look beyond your look beyond your awards and achievements. Look beyond your good friend or kindly aunt. Beyond your degree. Look beyond your job. Look beyond your bank balance. Look beyond your NHS or good health. You know, every patient in the NHS, or rather, the NHS, the NHS lose all their patients. I hope you know that. So it can't be all that good. And good health is the slowest form of death. Did you know? Good health is the slowest form of death. So if you've got to look beyond these things to the God who by his grace provides them. In everything give thanks, the Bible says. Remember that David sinned terribly before God. Why? And all he did was to count his army. That's all. Counted his army. Because they thought that the army was the, you know, he, for a beginning, or he'd started to think that his army was the people who had won all the victories. It wasn't. It was God who'd won the victories. Just used the armies. He didn't look beyond. Anyway, mankind failed to give thanks, but in doing so, he would acknowledge his total dependence upon God. And sin is independence. So really, that's what sums up, I think, chapter 1. And we're all guilty of that, are we not? Although man failed to give thanks, God did not stop giving. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Thankful hearts are full of thanks. So the four revelations. We're going to look this morning, I think, hopefully, to conscience. Now do trust, I trust, probably wrong, that you've all been reading these chapters. Because I haven't got time, we haven't really got time to read the whole of chapter 2, but I would hope that you are familiar with it and have read it. We all know what conscience is. Billy Graham used to tell a story about a fella who, for the first 9 years of his life, never remembered his wedding anniversary. And 10 coming up, he thought to himself, well, what shall I do? So he asked the fellas in work, and the fellas in work said, oh, buy some flowers. Somebody else said, oh, buy some chocolates. So he went out and bought some lovely flowers and some chocolates. And he came home, couldn't get his keys out of his pocket because he had these hands. So he bangs on the door, kicks the door, and his wife opens the door and he says, happy anniversary, darling. And she says, oh, Jack, she says, what a day I've had today. She said, this morning the washing machine broke, leaked all over the kitchen floor. Then I had to do the washing by hand. I put it out on the line and the line broke and it fell into the soil. And in the afternoon, the school rang up and said that young Jack had hurt himself at school. I had to go and then take him to the hospital. He had 2 stitches in his leg. I said, when I got home, there's your dinner, which I'd put in the oven, burned to a cinder. And now, you come home drunk. That is conscience. Man is a moral being. And the chapter 2 tells us that both Jews and Gentiles have the knowledge of good and evil. Everybody has a knowledge. God has put it in them. A knowledge of good and evil, whether they were the Jews who had the law or the Gentiles who didn't have the law. They all had this knowledge, which showed the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. That's what our conscience does. That's what we do with our conscience. We accuse or excuse our own. We see the sins of others quite easily enough, and we can point them out, but very often we excuse our own. So that's all part of our conscience, and sometimes those who shout the loudest are obviously drowning their own conscience. Methinks you speak too loudly or object too loudly. He reveals a natural desire to appear right. That's within us. We all like to think we are right. And we'll always justify ourselves. We don't like to admit we're wrong. We don't like to admit we're sinners. In God's sight, we are. We are all born sinners with a sinful nature. Proud, envious, selfish, lustful, devious, resentful, vindictive, impatient. You can go on forever listing all the sins. But we are all born with a conscience. God allowed man to go his own way. Why? So that he could see his own heart. All right, go your own way, and you'll see how bad your heart is. And so the world today, and all the sin that is in the world, and let me tell you, 99.999999% of our economy is spent to deal with sin. Then I tell you, there is no arguing to the fact that man going his own way has ruined his own life. And that's mankind. And the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And when we are left to our own devices and we have no pressure on us and no one can see us, then what we sometimes desire to do is an expression of our heart. Being filled with all unrighteousness, this is chapter 1. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. A long list, and let me tell you, they're not all there. And you could go through that. Let me tell you, that's a great recipe for a film. You put all them in a film, it'd be the biggest blockbuster going. If you put a sign outside a church and said, secret sins as the sermon, nobody would come. You put it outside the cinema and they all go. Why? Because the Bible says, who know in the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death. We know that those who do such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now that is true. We have to face it, don't we? Well, I have to face it. There's a program on the television every morning, and it's called Saints and Scroungers. And it's people who, you know, are not really entitled to benefits, but they get the benefits. And the saints are those who really need it. And so you watch this program, I much prefer to listen and to read or watch all about the scroungers. Don't ask me why, it's just part of me. And I have to admit, yeah, that interests me more. And that you look at films, everything you watch, and all that kind of stuff, we have to admit our pleasure, what pleases us, what we like, what we prefer, very often is just the sins of others. So we are partakers vicariously in those things. That's what God says anyway. And so God looking at our hearts. So don't make excuses about it. That's the way we are. We are sinners by nature. Produce a sense of guilt worthy of death. We see these things in others and often cut ourselves off from them and say, oh, that's awful, I would never do that. Oh, lock them away and throw away the key. You know, we see something, we kind of cut ourselves. That's the word. We know it's worthy of death, so I have nothing to do with that. And death is a cutting off. And that is an expression in every one of us. We know it's worthy of death. We still go on. But we not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Man may excuse himself by saying, I was born like that, but he was also born with a conscience. And so we are all accountable to God by the sins with which we are born. Because we practice them and we enjoy them. What did I miss something out there? Oh no. Right, here's the picture which illustrates what I think the conscience is. That a burglar must first quieten a barking dog before he commits his deed. And that's what people often do. I remember when I was a little boy and we go fishing in a pond. And there was always a sign there which says no fishing. The first thing we did was take the notice down. Before we did any fishing, because the parking would come along. I was like, oh, no, I never thought, no. Anyway, but that's what you did, because it was there shouting at you. And you find today people loudly, loudly defending their immorality. You know, as though it's normal, and that's the way this is, we are right, and so on. And do they shout loud? The minority in this country shout loud. There's a more up-to-date version where the whole thing knocks out the cameras. Chapter 2, comparing the revelation of God to the Jews with that to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles got the conscience and the Jews received the law. This is God's revelation. Notice what we're talking about. God is revealing himself through these things. And this chapter is about these two things. The Gentiles have a conscience. The Jews have a law. Where's that picture gone? It's disappeared. There's a picture of a bloke there, and he's got a big megaphone shouting. Don't know where he's gone. There he is. Oh, there he is. All right. Anyway, there he is. I'm glad the clock's gone anyway. That's what I call a movement of the Spirit. Praise the Lord. Right. And there Eustace, they could shout to everybody else, stand on their soapbox, which he pinched from work, and saying, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, and all that. They could do that. And yet, they did those things themselves. And nevertheless, and also the Gentiles, they knew in their conscience that those things were wrong. So why did God send the law? The Bible says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now the law is very, very important to understand and to appreciate if you're going to understand the gospel. And that's, I say, that's why we have a kind of police thing all around, and it's based on justice. You've got to understand that. And you've got to understand what a mighty, wonderful, marvelous, fantastic revelation the law was. God came down to a mountain on this earth, and it burned with fire, and the ground shook, and the people trembled. Smoke and fire, and Moses was allowed to go into that mountain and talk with God. Amazing, absolutely amazing. You know, when we think of God and we think how great and marvelous and fantastic and all the words that we muster up to try to describe him doesn't really match. It'll take eternity, I believe, for us to really understand and know our God. We are such small containers that we soon get filled with him. Just a little bit, a little thing about God can fill us and overflow. And the law is very important. Lots of arguments about legalism and so on, and the grace of God, and I go along with much that's said along those lines. But if you don't set the foundation, then you don't understand the gospel. And the foundation, it's like the lines which the train runs on, is the will of God. It is the law that God gave to Moses. The law is a greater revelation than conscience because it included a remedy for breaking the law so that man could have an access to God. So he not only gave him the law, but he gave him the way whereby they could still come into God's presence. There's no separation. Do you know the Quaker movement? I don't know whether you know, but the Quaker movement is founded on God's revelation through conscience. And they talk about the inner voice, that God speaks them inside. I'm sure originally they thought in terms of the Spirit speaking to them. But since then, you'll find that most of them, if you know a Quaker person, lovely people, very righteous people, and they work and they live according to their conscience and the inner voice inside them. It's a good thing, you may say. But if it doesn't deal with the guilt, then it lacks, doesn't it? And the law that God sent, that he didn't send to the Gentiles, he gave to the Jews, and he gave them the privilege of continued access to him. He was their God. He was their shepherd to lead them. And that was a great privilege to the Jews. And God spoke through the Jews. And therefore, they were privileged people in that sense. Nevertheless, the law came. If you notice, if ever there's an accident, then you have the police and the ambulance arriving, both the law and the cure. There's an illustration of the law. The law is like a thermometer. The thermometer is not the cure. It will only tell you the degree of the illness or the sickness of the body. If you were sick, the doctor wouldn't shove it in your mouth, and they take six of these every day. It doesn't work like that. So that's, if you see the law in that sense, you'll understand why God sent the law. He sent it to reveal sin. He gave us a standard. I remember many years ago preaching on the shore in Swansea, and a fella came to me afterwards and said, "I'm not a sinner." "You're not a sinner, no." So I got my Bible out, I went through all the commandments, and he'd broken every one of them. He said, "Oh, I don't accept that." So I said to him quite candidly, I said, "Look, mate, you've got a standard. It's so low, it's impossible to fall beneath it." And that was how, that's how people do. They have a standard, don't they? And we've got that today, you know, paedophiles. Anybody down there, "Oh, yeah, we're better than them." And it happens in prisons as well. Even the murderers think they're better than those fellows down there. And that's what people do. They make their own standards. But taking God's standards, we all come short, do we not? And man makes vain attempts to balance the scales. If you read the beginning of chapter 3, you'll notice how man makes excuses. And one of the excuses is, says, "Well, God ought to be pleased that we are unrighteous because that reveals his righteousness, doesn't it? It shows you how righteous God is." And Paul points out to me that is, God cannot mitigate any kind of sin. There's no mitigation for any sin. If God was to say, "Oh yeah, okay, we'll let you off partly with that," how could God judge the world? God is a righteous God. Sin is sin. Breaking the law is breaking the law. And it's as sure as that. That's God's character. God cannot change. And he points that out at the beginning. "Indeed," he said, "some people preach," he said, "some people say that we preach evil so the good may come." And what he's referring to, if you go later on in Galatians, you'll find out, is referring to the fact that when you preach grace, it sounds as though, oh, sin doesn't matter. And if you sin, then the more you enjoy grace. So that was the kind of slander that they were putting upon. And he mentions this, but he comes to the conclusion, does he not, if you read chapter 3, that all have sinned. There is not one person righteous. Sometimes we try to justify ourselves, do we not? Our excuses go beyond our words. They go sometimes to our works. "How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works?" I should guarantee that the vast majority of good works are done in this world because of conscience. And every single one of us, we have it. I just watched a new video from Guatemala. I feel guilty watching it. See these poor people and see them and think of the life of kind of luxury I have. And you watch these people and the terrible lives they have. And even the people who have gone out to serve them. And there is a sense, isn't it? It's not balanced. It doesn't balance. It's not right. But they should be like that and I should live like this. And there is a sense of guilt. It's in all of us. It is there. We think for good or bad. So we will kind of give sometimes. People will work in charity shops. People will go into charities. People will do all sorts of things because it's your conscience that's making you do it. And bringing out that, and the Bible says, it calls it dead works because they do not save us and cannot save us. They are dead works. And until the blood of Christ washes our sins away, they never go away. No matter how many good works, how much we obey our conscience, we certainly cannot obey and fulfill the law of God. None righteous, no, not one. If we all got our rights, we'd all be in hell by now. The Bible tells us whoever keeps the whole law but offends in one point is guilty of all. 10 links on the chain, if one breaks, the bucket falls. God's verdict is they're all guilty, and we do not deserve to spend time nor eternity in the presence of God. Not one of us. Not one of us. We try to do good from the moment we're born to the time we die. Sinners by nature. Not worthy. And that's God's verdict. That's God's verdict. This is the bad news. This is God. What the Word of God tells us very clearly. And that's the bad news. But here's the good news. We're in chapter 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God. Some righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. There's no difference between anybody. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Gentiles, Jews, anybody. We've all come short of the glory of God. This word glory of God, the way I see it is, that when you make something, if it's good, you'll tell everybody he made it, won't you? But if it's bad, they won't know why I didn't make that. If it doesn't glorify us, then it's no good. Now then, people say, isn't the world wonderful? Let me tell you, God don't think the world's wonderful. Not now. We've ruined it. And we might say, oh, he's a good man. God doesn't think he's good. We might say, oh, you're wonderful. God don't think they're wonderful. All have come short of glorifying God. God does not proudly say, there's man, look, I made them. Because he didn't make them like that. So we no longer bring glory to God. If we did, we'd be shining. Every hair on our body would be lit up. We'd have great glory. But we're like bulls that have gone out. Dead. Spiritually dead. God looks at us. There they go, look. Living their lives, doing this, doing that, doing everything, finding this, finding that, and they're all dead. It's God's estimation. All have come short of the glory of God. Verse 24. We're coming now to the heart of the gospel. If you don't read anything this week, read these verses in chapter 3 of Romans. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal them to you. And if you never stop crying, go into chapter 4. Unbelievable truths. When you really know what a sinner you are and how far you're removed from God, and you read verses like this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I wish I had time to explain fully what these verses are and what these words mean. Very briefly, here's the divine accounting. We are justified freely by his grace. That's the outgoing. The incoming, by the redemption, through the price that Jesus paid. It wasn't free for him. Free for us. Didn't cost us anything. Cost God everything. God bankrupted heaven to save you. But it was worth it. Jesus said if one sheep had gone astray, and if that one sheep had only committed one sin, would have kept him out of heaven. But God died for the whole world. Jesus was given for you personally because of his love for you, freely by his grace, by the redemption. Redemption means to buy back. Justified freely. That word freely is the same word in the scriptures which says they hated him without a cause. They hated Jesus for no reason at all. They hated Jesus. They had no right to hate Jesus, but they hated him. And that's the same word. Justified. There's no reason why God should justify us. We don't deserve to be justified. No matter what we do, freely, by his grace. He cried on the cross, "It is finished." He knew why he had come. He knew why he came. He didn't come to live on this earth, he came to die on this earth. And as he was dying, and it was all over, and he knew the debt was being paid, it is finished. Jesus fulfilled the law. He not only kept the law, but he paid the penalty of the law. So the law is finished with, isn't it? The law has come to its fullness. The law has been fulfilled. What God intended when he sent the law, he hasn't put it at one side and said, "Oh, well, that didn't work, I'll try something else." He came as a man, and there was one of us, there was a one of us, one man, who had a body like us, who had eyes and ears and all the sensation, all the temptations that we had. One man. He lived in this earth 2,000 years ago. And that man paid the penalty of the law. He didn't deserve to. Not him. But he paid the penalty of the law. What God demanded, he gave. The price is paid. Justice has been done, and the law is complete. Jesus did it. How does it work? Well, it works like this. If you had a book like that, and you put a piece of paper in that book, then wherever that book went, then that piece of paper would go, wouldn't it? Wherever the book went, a piece of paper would go. And when Christ died, the law says that I am a sinner. The law says, "Gordon, you must die." The law says, "The penalty is paid." God, who is love, has found a way for sinners like us to be made righteous in his sight. He provided a substitute, God's Lamb. The death of the Lord Jesus was my death. I died. When he died, I died. He was dying for me, wasn't he? He was my substitute. So therefore, in God's sight, he was paying for my sin. So when he died, I died. And the reason I got baptized is to show it. When he was buried, I was buried. And when he rose again, this new person rose up. This new life rose up. This resurrection life rose up. And as far as God is concerned, my old flesh life is cut off like circumcision. The dead flesh is cut off. And God don't see that flesh. God's not interested in that flesh. Who is he interested in? In me, in Christ Jesus. That's all. I don't have to come to God every day moaning about, "Oh Lord, I feel terrible, I'm a condemned sinner." I live in grace. I was born by grace. I live in grace. I enjoy that privilege. Sin has no dominion over me. It doesn't stop my fellowship with God. Because I am in Christ Jesus, and God sees the new life that God talks about when he talks about the life of Christ in the New Testament. Is that life in me? We never please God in the flesh. It's only what we are in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." I am dead. I got crucified with Christ. And not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He that is dead is freed from sin. We talk about being free. The reason we're free from sin is because our sin no longer separates us from God. That's what makes us free from no longer. It used to bring death, didn't it? Every time we sinned, it bring death. It doesn't bring death. Because we're in Christ Jesus, and it's just your faith in believing that that God sees and counts us righteous. Not because we are righteous, but because we have faith, like Abraham. And this is the gospel we are called to believe, and that's why the Bible says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Count it, count it. Count yourselves to be dead unto sin. You know, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, Moses raised up the serpent. It says everybody who looked lived. It doesn't say that the serpent stopped biting them. But it certainly says they lived, so it had no effect on them. The biting had no effect on them. They didn't die anymore. The biting didn't bring death anymore. And in that way, they were able then to kill the serpents. And that's how we conquer sin. We don't conquer sin by struggling. It's the grace of God that changes us, the love of Christ. I live by Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's living in that grace that changes your heart. You get a new heart and your desire. Now, this is maybe a lifetime's work. But let me tell you, we need a lifetime's work. Because that's what God is bringing us to. Bringing us to walk in paths of righteousness that he has set in the Lord Jesus. To be who we are. To be who we are. The children of God. Faith is man's yes to God's word. God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. There's a wonderful illustration. You might wonder what these people are doing in this picture, but they're outside a prison in Scotland. And the reason they're outside a prison in Scotland, because that morning a murderer has been hung. And outside the prison door, there was always a notice in Scotland. And that notice used to say, this was written for the last person who ever hung in Scotland. Today, the 15th of August, 1963, at 9 a.m, Henry John Burnet was justified. Do you get it? This is a classic illustration of justification by faith. He died, the law was paid for. He was just. Do you understand it? That's why the law is important. Justified. It's amazing that they got it right, isn't it? It sounds crazy, but it's true. That's biblical truth. The scales are then balanced. God says you must die. Right, I've died. And I'm dead. You're dead. I won't say anything about that. not my fault. You might be asleep. Anyway, that's justification by faith. Wonderful illustration. Don't forget it. The law, I am dead. And you believe it. All you've got to do is believe it. That when Christ died, he died in your place. You've heard it all before 1,000 times, haven't you? Read these verses again and again and again, and I'll tell you. They'll thrill you no end. Whom God has set forth to bear propitiation through faith in his blood. Big word, propitiation. I haven't got time to explain. It takes 6 months. But nevertheless, simply it means that God is satisfied. God has been paid. God is pleased. God is rejoicing. The war is over. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. We can now walk into his presence, call him Father, come every day to the throne of grace, never have any hindrance or barrier at all in our fellowship with God, simply because we believe. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Isn't it? It's because we know the kind of people we are. And when we live with people, we know the kind of people they are. My wife will tell you. Nevertheless, each of us live before God by faith in Christ. Wonderful Saviour. Wonderful Saviour. The gospel works. It does change you. You can't enjoy the presence of God without changing. And the Lord changes us to declare at this present time his righteousness. Notice what it says, that he might be just. This is justice. And the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. It's all to do with God's law. Justification through death. No longer do we need to try to justify ourselves by our words or works, or think we are not fit to serve God. The Bible says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we don't serve him through dead works. We're not trying to justify ourselves. We're not trying to save ourselves. We are saved in Christ. And every single one of us are fit for the kingdom and fit to serve God. And what a calling! What a calling! You might have a good job and you might have a great degree and you might have great ambitions for the future. Let me tell you, isn't a greater purpose in life to follow the calling of God, to serve him, whatever way you do. To have your life concentrated on the work of God and the kingdom of God. So the end product of your life and everything you work for, does it glorify the Lord? Is it done for the Lord? That's the calling, brethren, the Bible says. That's our calling, to lay aside everything of the world in every way and press on to our calling in Christ Jesus. Nothing else is worth it. Nothing else is genuinely worth it. And I'm old enough now to be able to say it and believe it. Nothing else is worth it. Everything is so passing. Time whizzes along, doesn't it? Time, you know, as you think, like, when I've finished here at 2 o'clock, it'll be, never be again. Be just gone. Time's gone with this machine, this, like, whatchamacallit? Whatever it is, moving on, isn't it? Time. And the only reason, the only purpose, the greatest misconception in the world is that kind of thing we used to think of, that God had a book in heaven, all your good deeds, all your bad deeds, well, that's finished with. No longer. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. I cannot boast it, and none of us can boast in anything that we do, or that we're any better than anybody else, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we conclude that the man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. I hope you understand that. Right? I hope you understand. I'm not getting this, not plan B, or, you know, the law failed and the law is terrible and we'd best get rid of it. No. Hallelujah. The righteousness we have today is the righteousness of the law. That's what we have. The righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of the law. It's in chapter 8. And that is ours as long as we continue to believe. I trust you understand that. You know, when I'd done this on the, and I'd gone through these verses again, I mean, I was so happy. And I was singing, I delight greatly in the Lord. But he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has robed me in the robe of righteousness. And oh, how I felt. And it's just through these words, you know, just through words in the Bible. And I've read them hundreds of times. And yet the other day, as I was reading all this again, that clothing, and that wonder of how I stood before God. Amazing, isn't it? I think it's amazing. And I'm, you know, not ashamed of my tears, really. I'm just embarrassed by them, but I'm not ashamed of them in the sense that it touches my heart. to think. Oh, beloved, I pray as we gather around this table now, you'll get touched like that. You'll get touched like that. That when you take of this bread, you recognize what it cost Jesus. He gave his body and he shed his blood for us to be redeemed. Oh, let's praise him. Let's thank him. Let's worship him. Let it be an act of worship as we take these emblems together. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, hallelujah, in the name of Jesus. Wonderful Saviour. Father, we marvel at your wisdom and love and power and your revelation of yourself through the gospel. And Lord, we only see a little bit of it, but Lord, we thank you for the little bit we see. We thank you for the light that has dawned upon our hearts. And Lord, we are so undeserving, but we won't dwell on that. We'll dwell on Jesus. We will dwell on the fact how deserving he is. And we are glad today to be found in him. And we're glad that the life in us is because we have eaten of his flesh and drank of his blood. Lord, we pray you'll bless these emblems to us now. Accept again our blood-washed hearts as an offering and a sacrifice of praise to you. And may it ever burn. May it ever burn, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.